If you'll turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. At the pace in which we move, you won't be surprised that we're reading the same verses again today. But I do want to focus in on this issue of the grace of God this morning, as we have sung Amazing Grace. We've talked a little bit about grace, but there's a tremendous amount of help that we get when we understand grace as a focus. So I'd like to turn your attention to verses 13 and 14 in Luke chapter 1. A little background. Zacharias, who is the father, was the father of John the Baptizer, had been living, he and his wife, for many years until their old age, according to verse 7, and they'd never had any children. And their barrenness was an affront in the face of the covenant, because in the covenant they had been promised that if they were loyal to Yahweh and lived under the covenant, that nobody would be barren. And so they were struggling as believers, because verse 6 says they were both righteous in the sight of God, so they were believers. And they were both walking in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, so they were faithful believers, but they were still barren. And of course, this is one of the things that the Lord often does, is He challenges our willingness to be enduring in confidence in the face of almost patent contradiction. I mean, everybody, including Zacharias and Elizabeth, were challenged by the fact that she was barren in face of the promise. And so the undercurrent always in their lives, both from their neighbors and as well as themselves, was that there was really something really wrong with them, or she wouldn't have been barren, because they had the promise of God that she wouldn't be barren if they were living under the covenant. And we know that that's part of the way they were thinking, because verse 25 says so. In her reaction, Elizabeth responds about how God has taken away her disgrace. So the disgrace was not just barrenness, but the fact that she was barren in the face of the covenant promises. At any rate, he was sent an angel from God on the day that he was chosen to offer incense in the temple, and he was terrified when he saw him, according to verse 12, and that brings us to verses 13 and 14. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice." And I'm going to change the translation there from "at" to "upon," upon his birth. And I'll explain in a little while why I'm changing that. It's legitimate, if you want to know. It's not just a whim on my part. But as we have been considering Luke's record of Zacharias' fear at the appearance of Gabriel, according to verse 12, there's an emphatic statement about how terrified he was. He was troubled, and fear gripped him. We know that fear for Zacharias could easily be seen in this text as a momentary thing. I mean, he came across this angel that was an unusual thing, and so it scared him. But from the way that it's described and the way that the angel exhorts him to stop being afraid in verse 13, we have come to understand that the fear wasn't a momentary thing. And in fact, it was a deeper part of the reality of his ongoing lifetime. And we can understand part of that in light of the fact of he and his wife being barren. Because when your life is a contradiction of the promise of God, it makes you question yourself. It makes you. People can be blind and refuse to examine themselves in the light of the truth. But it's a very difficult thing to be honest with yourself, recognize your life's not in line with the covenant promises, and then still feel like that everything's okay with you. I mean, you got to be, you either have to have a lot of faith or you got to be blind for that not to affect you. And it was affecting them. And as a consequence, they had a deep-seated fear. And the deep-seated fear, probably, on the basis of what we've seen already and what we will see in the words to come, was a fear that perhaps they hadn't gotten it right. That somehow or another they were missing something fundamental in relation to God. And that maybe God wasn't going to accept them. I mean, and that's a natural consequence when you look at your life and see that there's something that God's promised and it's not your experience, and you wonder, now why isn't it my experience if it's His promise? And the automatic realization of anybody with any humility is, there's got to be something wrong with me. And if there's something wrong with me, maybe God is going to reject me. So Zacharias was a fear-driven man. Not that you'd notice as the days went by. I mean, he lived his life the way we all do. But there were times when he was afraid. And this was one of those times when that fear grabbed him. Because suddenly he was confronted by a heavenly glory, and it terrified him. So we've seen this in our studies. We're going to see as we continue, and we saw last time that the promise in verse 14 was that he would have joy and gladness. In other words, his life was going to change. He was going to stop being driven by his fears, and he was going to start experiencing the joy that God actually intends. I don't know if you remember the psalm where David, in his repentance about the Bathsheba event, actually said to God, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." So the whole issue is God has joy in mind for us, but it's not always there. And for Zacharias and Elizabeth, their lives were not joyful. They were dutiful. They were practicing all the commandments and requirements. They were doing everything they knew to do. But they were not joyful. They were barren. And you don't live in your culture and under all of the pressure that they were under in terms of her barrenness and still have joy unless you understand something, and they didn't. And so this morning we want to understand it if we can. So what I'm going to say this morning is that the promise of joy is a real promise, and it's not going to affect, first of all, verse 5, Herod's still going to be the king, so the culture's still going to be corrupt. It's not going to affect the religious thing where Zacharias is serving as a priest under a high priest who has no business being high priest. It's not going to change that. There's only one thing that's really going to change, and that is his wife's going to have a son and not be barren anymore. That's at the physical level of circumstance. That's the only thing that's going to change. But that change is going to affect them in a profound way that's going to lead to joy. So what we want to do this morning is to look at this issue of how does the joy come. It wasn't just because they were going to have a son either. There are a lot of people who want something really, really bad, and they want it for a long, long time, and they're just ecstatic when they get it. But that doesn't carry them through the next weeks and months and years. Getting what you want produces a momentary peak of happiness, of joy. But it wears off. Now, John, according to the prophecy, was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So we don't know if he woke his mother up every 4 hours screaming. And we don't know how much trouble she had after the birth as an older woman having to take care of a baby in her home and all of the hormone thing and out. We don't know all of that. But we do know that typically people don't move from a joyless experience to a joyful characteristic of life just because they get what they want. We've all gotten what we wanted so many times, and yet our lives are still not what we call joyful. And so we just want something else. And then we want something else. And then we want something else. Why? Because we want to be joyful. But we will not accept the fact that it's not the things that make us joyful. We keep on hanging on to this idea that if I can just have this, I'll be joyful. If I can have that, I'll be joyful. Well, it won't work. And we discover this on the basis of the angel's exhortation or instruction in verse 13 when Elizabeth bears the son. She tells Zacharias, "You will name him John." And like we've said already, most of the time, parents don't get instructions from angels on what to name their children. And so we looked at the name John and we discovered that it means Yahweh is gracious. The God who created heaven and earth, who made himself the God of Israel, is gracious. And as we've said many times, that's not something that you can just blow over and come to joy. We know God is omniscient. We know He's omniwise. We know He's omnipotent. We know He's everywhere all at the same time. We know He's gracious. We know He's compassionate. We know He's just. We know He's holy. And we go down through our theology, but it doesn't do anything to us as long as that's our superficial level of thinking. So what I want to do is look at the issue of why he was to be named John as a reminder that Yahweh is gracious, and why that would lead to the joy and gladness and the rejoicing upon the foundation of his birth in verse 14. The first thing that I want to do, though, is look at verse 14 to see if the angel is simply telling him that he's going to have this momentary spike of joy because he's getting what he's always wanted, the son. And my conclusion is no. He is talking about a fundamental transformation of Zacharias' whole emotional landscape. He's going to move out of the fear issue, and he's going to move into the joy issue, and it's going to be because John comes, but it's not going to be because John is his baby boy that's born. How do I say that? Well, in the explanation, it says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth," for, verse 15, in other words, here's the reason why it's going to be that way. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he," and so on. Goes on into this description of how John's going to impact his culture and his setting in history in Israel. Well, the interesting thing about that is all of the descriptive things about what he's going to be like are after he's born and after he's been there a while. In other words, the joy that's going to be yours and the rejoicing that many do on the foundation of his birth is not going to be because he's born, but because of the impact that he makes down the line, which means that the joy is going to be there down the line. But it also means that he's going to start being joyful right now. Because as soon as he hears the angel say, "Do not be afraid, your petition has been heard, you're going to have a son." You mean I'm going to get it? Yeah! Oh, well, when does the joy start? Right now. As soon as you believe that word. Well, he did have a little trouble with the believing part because he ended up having to be speechless for over 9 months because of his unbelief. But nonetheless, the very speechlessness proved to him every day that he couldn't talk that this promise is valid. And as a consequence, his joy started when he was confronted by the angel. And I know that his joy moved up a little bit when Elizabeth actually conceived. You know, every time she had that morning sickness episode, he was just, "Oh man, it's for real. We're going to have a kid." And as the time went by and she began to change and he could see that she was carrying his son, his joy just kept moving up because the promise is real. It's really, he's going to get this son that he's always wanted. So in that regard, the birth of the son was going to bring him to joy, but the real emphasis of the text is on afterwards, when he becomes great in the sight of the Lord. And since children don't drink wine or liquor anyway, the promise about that is down the line, and being filled with this Holy Spirit from his mother's womb would certainly make their life easy as parents. No teenage rebellions and all that kind of stuff. No terrible twos and that kind of thing. But the point is, those are all downline things. So the joy is being promised as a continuum, going on and on. So I really believe that from the day that Zacharias was struck dumb until the day he died, he began to know a joy that he hadn't known. Even though he was a believer, according to verse 6. Even though he had for a long, long time practiced faithfully the tenets of his religious requirements given to him by Yahweh. In spite of all of the activity of his religious responsibility and duty, he had not been joyful. He had been under the gun because his wife was barren. And he, as a priest, knew the implications of that. And then also, I want you to notice what it says in verse 14 about the many that will rejoice, and I've translated upon the foundation of his birth. The fulfillment of that may actually be partly given in verse 57 and following, because it says in verse 58, her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy, and they were rejoicing with it. So that may be partly the fulfillment of the promise, that many will rejoice at His birth, in terms of her neighbors and her relatives, but probably not really that. I'd rather discover the fulfillment of that in verse 16 of chapter 1. Because we're told that many will rejoice, and the literal translation is, upon the foundation of His birth. In other words, His birth is going to start something in motion that will become the foundation for many coming to this rejoicing thing. Well, what happens to many in the text that is based on the foundation of John's birth? Well, it says in verse 16, He will turn back many to the Lord their God. And that's where the joy is. I don't care how many times we go through the cycle of wanting so that we can have joy, getting, having a little boost of emotion in terms of happiness or joy, and then finding out that it's pretty vacuous, it's pretty empty. I mean, and then we go through it again and again and again and again. We keep trying to acquire and keep trying to get joy, but the joy is not there. There's joy and fullness of joy at the right hand of Yahweh. So the only way you're ever going to have the continuum is if you are related properly to God. And that's what verse 16 says will happen to the many. They're going to get rightly related to God. And when they do, they will rejoice because they've come into the presence of the joy giver. And that's the reason why the prophecy, many will rejoice upon the foundation of His birth, is given. Because He's going to have a huge impact on a whole lot of people that is going to get them to get their hearts right with God, and as a consequence of their hearts being right with the joy giver, they're going to have joy and rejoice. So I believe on the basis of these things that the joy that's promised in verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, is not just a momentary spike. It's going to be a continuum. In other words, your life's going to change. The emotional landscape of your life is going to change. How come? Because of the name. You will give Him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness. And in fact, He couldn't talk, even after the boy was born, for 8 more days, until He gave written instruction that at the point of circumcision, the boy be named John. And when He wrote, his name is John, that's when He could talk again. So the point that I'm driving at is, Gabriel wanted Zacharias to name this boy John because it means Yahweh is gracious, and the whole issue of naming him that means that he is going to be an instrument of the grace of God in the lives of people. That's why he's named John, so that people, when they see him, will recognize that Yahweh is gracious. But what does recognizing that Yahweh is gracious have to do with joy? Well, it does several things. First of all, naming somebody Yahweh is gracious means that there's a deliberate focus on Yahweh as gracious, as opposed to, for example, love. 1 John says God is love. Okay, fine. God is also almighty. He's omnipotent. Okay. He's also wise beyond description. He's omni-wise. He knows and understands all things and can operate in His realm without ever making any kind of bad mistake about anything. He's wise beyond description. Okay. I mean, these are all attributes that we know are true of God. So, why isn't His name Yahweh is, and then there's a whole list of stuff? Well, because the one thing that Zacharias had never gotten to come to grips with solidly, and what is the characteristic of all joyless Christians, is that they haven't come to grips solidly with one thing, and that is that Yahweh is gracious. Now, what does that mean? Well, that raises this question. What does it mean for God to be gracious? What is grace? Here, everything turns on definition. If you don't understand what grace is, you can't possibly understand what the statement Yahweh is gracious means, and it cannot move you to joy out of grief. Can't. Got to have the right definition. And of course, all the quasi-Christian theologies that float in our world have their definitions for grace. Even the most legalistic, where your salvation is a production or a result of all of your effort and diligence and faithfulness and all of that kind of stuff, which Chuck told us this morning clearly wasn't true, even though they buy into that, they still have a definition for grace. In fact, one person in that kind of a theological construct told me one time that the grace of God meant that it's like God has given you this responsibility of getting across this badly swollen, raging river, and His grace has provided you with a boat and some oars. And it's now your responsibility to take the grace and get across the river. That's not grace, folks. But that definition suits their theological construct, and that's the one they buy into, and their lives are fundamentally fearful and joyless. But they'd never admit it, because you can't admit it without it doing something to you. So when we talk about definition, we have to say, how does God define grace? Not how do I define it, how do you define it, how do they define it. That doesn't matter. In the final analysis, it doesn't matter what any human being thinks in terms of what is right and wrong. What really matters is how God defines it. So let's just ask this question. How does God define grace? Well, there are multiple places you can go in the Scriptures. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Romans chapter 4 to start with. Because this is the Word of God, and therefore we'll find His definitions associated with His Word. But in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of the God who defines grace, said in verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due." Now the word translated "as a favor" means according to grace. So, in verse 4 it says, "The one who works, his wage is not reckoned according to grace, but according to what is due." Now, all Paul is arguing there is, if you make an agreement with somebody to work for a certain amount of time to do a certain type of job, then what you get from them in terms of payment is due you, because you made this agreement and you did your labor. And if the benefit that God gives us is due us because we've entered into some kind of a reciprocal covenant relationship with Him where He says, you do this and I'll give you this. Then, when He gives you this, it's because you got it coming. But, He says, that won't work with grace. So, grace defined in terms of performance is that it's independent from human performance. Go over to chapter 11, same book, Romans, and look at verse 6. Now he's talking about how or why Israel, being the elect of God, was in such sad shape in the generation in which he lived. I mean, what's the benefit of being elect if Israel's the elect nation and they're in such sorry shape theologically and performance-based? What's the deal? And in his argument, he says in verse 5 of Romans 11, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice," which is a translation of the phrase, the election of grace. So grace is in the picture, and notice what verse 6 says. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. All right, now what's he saying? He's saying that there are multiple issues involved in how you relate to God. And one of those issues is the issue of having something due you because of the labor that you've expended. That's works. The other way to relate is when God gives you something that you don't deserve. You didn't do anything to get it. And the point of Romans 4 and 11 is that when God defines grace, He defines it in terms of its independence from any link to human performance. You don't do anything to get it. As far as you doing something that then makes God required to give back to you. Because then it's works. If you've entered into a relationship of reciprocity, where I do this, you do that, then that's works. And God has said, okay, in the area of justice, that definition will fly. You do this and I'll do that. And justice will guarantee that's exactly what will happen. But if you want to talk about grace, then let's get out of that whole mindset. Because under grace, God is not compelled by anything that we do at all. He has completely divorced our activity from His grace. Absolutely. There is no connection from our performance to His grace. There's no connection. Now, there is another issue, however, in the definition of grace that we need to be clear on, and this is not well liked, but nonetheless, it needs to be clear. Romans 11:5 talks about this remnant that is according to the election of grace. And the issue of an election by grace is explained by God in chapter 9 of the same book, Romans. And in one of the more difficult texts of the Scripture in terms of man's willingness to accept it, we read in verse 10 of chapter 9, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived by one man, our father, she had conceived twins. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that the purpose of God according to His choice might stand, now remember, it's the election or the choice of grace, in order that the purpose of God according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of the gracious God who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now, the argument here is simply this. Before the boys were ever born, before they were even capable of doing anything good or bad, God had already said, this is the way it's going to be. Bang, bang. Now, what does that mean? It means that their behavior and His grace are divorced. There is no connection. Now, you may not like that, but I hope that you don't reject it yet, because understanding it brings you out of blah to joy. It moves Zacharias from a joyless, dutiful Christian life to a joyful experience of Yahweh. So we don't want to just throw stuff out because we don't particularly like the implications, but the implication is, not only is God's grace divorced from your behavior, it's completely dependent on His initiative. Romans 9 says, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God. In other words, it's not up to you. If you think that there's a way that you can compel God to be gracious to you, you're dead wrong. Because compelled grace is no longer grace, it's works. If you can force God to be gracious, then He is not being gracious. If there is any way that you can manipulate the situation to get God to be gracious to you, you don't understand grace. Because grace is divorced from your behavior. So there's nothing you can do. And it's dependent on His initiative. And then, and these are probably, these are kind of the theological rational reasons for definition of grace, but I want to give you some historical examples. We understand things a lot better when we see them in action than we do when we just talk about them. Okay, so I want to see some historical examples in the Scriptures that define grace. If merit is already done away with, in other words, you can't earn it, you can't get God to be gracious to you by your performance. If merit is done away with, the only other issue is demerit. In other words, if you can't be good enough for Him to be gracious to you, what about how bad you are? Will that cause Him not to be gracious to you? And you know, I know that most of you got your theology worked out pretty clear, but in the heart, where our theology isn't as clear as we like it to be, we almost invariably, when God is gracious to us, start looking for some kind of a reason in us for it. And let me tell you this, there is no reason in you for it. It's not grace if there's a reason in you for it. If you still believe that He is doing good things to you because you're being certain kind of qualified, you're completely out to lunch in terms of grace. When God is gracious to you, it is not because He's pleased with what you've been doing, and He's not put off by how bad you've been. Grace is His initiative, and it's divorced from your behavior, good or bad. And Paul made that point when he said, God by grace saved me, the chief of sinners, to demonstrate His grace. What does that mean? It means I was the baddest person around, if I can use terrible language. Being chief of sinners means I was the baddest of the bad. Did that matter to God? Apparently not. Saved Him anyway. Now, we don't like to think that way. We tend to want to hold people accountable. And if they're really bad, we just blow them off. No, you're not getting anything from us. Well, that's not grace. Because when you think about the definitions of grace, you have to understand that from God's definition, it is disconnected from your behavior, good and bad. It is disconnected. God will do gracious things according to His choice to do gracious things, and He will not take into account whether you've been good, bad, or indifferent. Because if He takes those things into account, it is no longer grace. It becomes justice. So, what we want to do is consider the historical illustrations of grace, and let's just think about Calvary for a minute. Why did Jesus die? Well, He wanted to show us how much He loved us. That's true. But that's not really the issue. The Scriptures tell us that God demonstrated His love for us and that Christ died for us while we were sinners. But the real issue is that Christ died for us so that God could be gracious to us. In other words, something had to free God up to ignore your behavior. Because it's injustice to ignore your behavior. If you do something bad and nobody penalizes you for it, justice has been violated. And if you do something good and you only get bad in return, justice has been violated. And God has to be just. So He cannot be gracious as long as justice stands in the way. Therefore, He solved the problem of justice by letting the debt of your sin be paid by a substitute in your place. As soon as Jesus died for our sins, the issue of justice was moved out of the way, and then God was free to do as He pleased in terms of grace. Or refraining from grace. In either case, He's free. Justice has already been met. It is no longer in the way. Now, that means then that the issue of Calvary is that Christ died for our sins. And that means that we have to ask, well, why was that necessary? Because God required us to be absolutely holy or perish. All right, what's the definition of grace then? Well, it ends up being God doing for man what He requires of man. That's the working definition. When God does something for you that He requires of you, and He's ignoring your behavior as He does it, He is being gracious. If God... I hate to use these illustrations because they show how perverse our culture has been, but nonetheless, because it's perverse, I'll use it anyway. If God grants you to win a $10 million lottery, God forbid that He would grant that to you. It will destroy you. But nonetheless, let's say that He, in your warped way of thinking, thinks that would be a great blessing and He allows it to happen. What could you do to qualify yourself for that? Nothing. So it would be a gracious thing if it was really a blessing rather than the curse that it really is. But let's just think of that. Let's suppose that He required of you to have $1 million to do something. Well, how are you going to come up with that? Under a reciprocity, you will have to work diligently and accumulate $1 million to meet His demand. But under grace, He'll give you $1 million, and then you'll have it. That's the issue of grace. God required of us an absolute perfect holiness, and then He sent His Son to die to give it to us. And when he gives it to us, it's ours. And we suddenly have met his requirement. Not because we did something, but because we now have the qualification required. That's what grace is. God doing for us what he requires of us. Let's go beyond Calvary. What did God want to happen once a person comes to this justification before God based on grace? What does he want from there? Well, he wants them to live under grace so that their lives can reflect the life and character of Jesus. He wants them to be Christ-like. Well, you know, the mandate stands out there. Believer, you're a child of God. You're supposed to be like his son Jesus. You're supposed to be Christ-like. The mandate stands. Well, how are you going to handle it? You going to try to be really diligent and be Christ-like? Well, if you are, you're still back under the law, just like Zacharias and Elizabeth, trying their best. So what did God do so that that requirement could be met? Well, what is the requirement of the life of Jesus being met through your body? Well, the Spirit of Jesus has to dwell in your body in order for the life of Jesus to come out. If the Spirit of Jesus doesn't dwell in your body, whose life comes out of your body? Yours! The Spirit of you! Well, if God wants the Spirit, the life of Jesus to come out of your body, then in order for that to happen, the Spirit of Jesus has to be in your body. That's grace. God providing for you what he then requires of you. So, for justification and for sanctification, the thing that God requires, he provides. That's grace. Enjoyed that. But the point is simply, even in the doctrine of glorification, which is, when we see him, we will become like him, when's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen for us at the rapture, whether we're dead or alive. Because if we're dead and the rapture happens, we're going to be resurrected instantaneously and made like Jesus. If we're alive, he's going to change us instantaneously to make us like Jesus. How much are you going to have to do with that? How much can you do while you're laying there in your grave? Nothing. So you can't be glorified based on your performance. It has to be by grace. Well, what if you're alive? Can you get there? Can the rapture happen quicker for you if you jump right as soon as you hear the trumpet? Well, what can you do? Nothing. The issue is, grace is God doing for us what he has required of us. That's the issue. That's the working definition. So, if grace is God doing for us what he requires of us so that we can experience his goodness without consideration of the issues of our merit and our demerit, then all of a sudden, joy can move into where there is the blahs. Because what creates the blahs? Some kind of distance between you and the joy giver. All right? If there's distance between you and the joy giver, what created that distance? Your behavior. Your behavior, not his. Alright, so if there's misbehavior that has created this distance between you and God, how in the world are you ever going to come to joy? Well, the only way you will be is if your behavior suddenly is dismissed as a basis. And that's what grace is, a dismissal of your behavior. It's called forgiveness. So, when the angel told Zacharias, I want you, from the day this boy is born and onward, and in fact, from now on, I want you to start thinking of God in terms of grace. I don't want you to dismiss his holiness, his justice, his power, all of those things, but I want you to start thinking about him fundamentally as gracious. There are many attributes of God that impact man, but grace is the only one that is indisputably related to the removal of fear and establishment of joy. Why do I say that? Well, because every other attribute of God can be turned into an agreement. For example, in John 14:23, Jesus says, if you love me, my Father will love you. The love of God is tied to whether I love Jesus or not. Well, that's what Jesus said. So the love of God can be adapted to some kind of a reciprocity thing. What about Mark 9:23, where the man wants his son to have a demon cast out of him, but the disciples have failed, and so he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, whatever he has to say, and the man says, if you can help us, and Jesus says, if I can, anything's possible to him that believes. So he was saying, my omnipotence is tied to your willingness to believe me. That means that omnipotence of God is suddenly in a reciprocity thing. What about 2 Timothy 2:7? Consider my words, and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Well, that means if you want understanding, you're going to have to give some thought to His words. That means the omniscience of God is tied to whether you were willing to give some thought to His words. That's reciprocity. It's not good. So what I'm trying to say is, there are all kinds of attributes of God that can be tied to man's initiative, and are often, but the issue of grace is the issue of no tie. God is free to do as He pleases, and if He pleases to bring favor into your life, He will do it regardless of how good, bad, or indifferent you have been, because there's no tie. Grace is the only attribute of God that I can think of that completely dismisses the linkage. It just completely dismisses it. So the issue is, men can be joyful about their accomplishments, but they can't be fearless when those accomplishments are brought under divine scrutiny. I mean, you can be glad that you've achieved a certain level of performance of the Christian virtues and all that, but you will still be a little antsy when it comes to, okay, now it's time to see if it's really going to stand the justice and judgment of God when He tests it by fire. See, you can be joyful about your accomplishments, but you can't be fearless on the basis of your accomplishments. So grace is the only thing that can get rid of the fear so the joy can flow. And the command to name John John was a deliberate attempt to elevate grace to the place of primacy in Zacharias' thinking, so that he would no longer see grace as a minor player, but the player in his life. So, that's the issue. What we have is a working definition of God doing for man what He requires of man, and that definition of grace is the only thing that can move man away from the fearfulness and into the joy, because that's the only thing that can deliver him from the inadequacy of his performance. As long as your joy is tied to how well you're doing in terms of your obedience, you're never going to find joy. Oh, you'll have your moments of proud, yeah, I'm really doing well. You'll have your moments of that, but in the quiet, dark hours of the night, you'll wonder, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Have I achieved enough? Well, what about fearful thinking? The major problem with grace in relation to fearful thinking is, Darrell, you said that grace is based on divine initiative. Well, that's what the Bible says. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Okay, then I can still be afraid. I'm probably not one of the ones He's going to be merciful to. The question that grace raises is whether grace will become or has become a major player in my life. You can't force it without destroying it. If you can do something to get God to be gracious to you, then it's not grace any longer. So there's nothing you can do to make God be gracious to you. And if you can't make Him do it, then how do you know He will do it? Well, you don't. That was Zacharias' problem. Zacharias, in his case, the question is extremely large, because the historical argument of barrenness in the face of faithfulness to the covenant was a major case for believing that grace was not in the picture. If God wanted to be favorable to me and my wife, we'd have had children. And this is a major argument. Grace is not mine. But was grace theirs? According to verse 6, it already had become, because they were both righteous in the sight of God. So here's a believer struggling with whether God's going to be gracious or not. Well, what did John's birth say? It said God is gracious. The boy was born. The barrenness was resolved. So God was gracious to them. That was an indisputable thing. Once the grace came, once he named him John, once the grace came, the demeanor of his life was joy and gladness. Okay, that's for Zacharias. What about you and me? Well, let me ask you this. What do you believe about being righteous in the sight of God? Are you righteous in the sight of God? Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Well, you either do believe it or you don't. I think I've shared this with you before, but I talked to a lady one time who was in her, well, the last half of her life, somewhere in her late 40s, early 50s. And when I told her that the gospel was Christ died for your sins, she said, "Darrell, I believe that Christ died for our sins ever since I was a little kid." And I just looked her in the eye and I said, "Do you believe that your sins are forgiven?" And she looked at me a minute and then dropped her eyes. "Touché," she said. What she meant was, "Okay, I give lip service to the fact that he died for our sins, but I don't believe mine were taken care of." That's what she was admitting. "I don't believe mine were taken care of." Well, she was one of the honest souls. There are a lot of dishonest ones. "Oh yeah, if he died for the sins of the world, he must have died for mine too." I'm not talking about whether you can reason through it. I'm talking about, do you believe it? Are your sins gone? But if you believe they're gone, then you have already been a recipient of the grace of God. If you do not believe that they are gone, you have been resisting the grace that is declared in the gospel. If you believe they're gone, that proves that you've already received of His grace. He's been gracious to you, because grace brings you to the conviction that He meant you when He said Christ died for your sins. Well, can you be bad enough afterwards to lose it? Grace is not rescinded. Why? What if you're really, really terribly bad? How do we define grace? Independent of your performance. So can God rescind it based on your performance? It's impossible. It's not grace then, it's justice. Do you deserve to be saved? Absolutely not. Have you been bad enough since you've been saved to have it rescinded? Well, yeah, on the face of justice. So, grace is never rescinded, because the only way it could be rescinded was if God decided that there was some reason in you to pull it back. And that would tie it to your behavior. And then it wouldn't be grace anymore. So He's not going to do that. He's consistently gracious. So the question then is, how can I become a recipient of His grace? Well, let me answer that the difficult way, the biblical way. Let me reiterate what I've already said. There's nothing that I can do to force Him to be gracious to me, because forced grace is not grace. If there's something that I can do that obligates God to be gracious to me, then it is not grace I'm seeking from Him. I may be seeking favor from Him, but it will not be gracious, because I'm trying to force Him to do something on the basis of something that I do. So there's nothing I can do to force Him. Say, so, well then, does it mean that I can't get grace from God? Well, turn over to James chapter 4. I want you to notice what verse 6 says in James chapter 4. He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Ah, here's the lever. If I just humble myself, God will have to be gracious to me. No. Don't forget your definitions when you're looking at the scripture. Does God ever show grace to the proud? Sure does. So the statement, God resists or opposes the proud, is not an absolute statement. It's a general statement. Well, what about giving grace to the humble? Is that a general statement? No, it's not. Why does God always give grace to the humble? Because God is gracious. What does God is gracious mean? It means that he's looking for a way to bring good to you without it destroying you. The problem with grace is that there can be an enormous amount of destruction that occurs. What do I mean? Well, if you are treated graciously and then become arrogant and think that you will always be treated graciously, you will destroy yourself and everybody around you in your arrogance. And so grace is a risk. And because grace is a risk, God doesn't always just hand it out. He doesn't just pass it out. He doesn't just willy-nilly do gracious things, because men can actually be hardened by grace. They can be given what they don't deserve enough times to where they say, "Ha! I can live like hell and still go to heaven." Well, obviously that's true, because nobody doesn't live like hell before they get saved. So obviously you can live like hell and go to heaven. But can you be justified and live like hell? Well, that raises the question of what happens when you're justified. Well, you become a recipient of grace. What does that do? It makes you understand the love of God. What happens to a person who loves or understands the love of God? Well, he loves him back. John said that. We love him because he first loved us. Can you live like hell while you love God? No, you got to live like God if you love God. You can't live like hell without loving hell. So my point is simply, there are some things that really happen when grace is poured out, but sometimes people take the benefits, like the rain that comes on the just and the unjust, and they twist it somehow into a way to think that this is the way I'm always going to be treated regardless, and it destroys them. So let me say this about James 4:6. Can you get God to be gracious to you by humbling yourself? Well, it's not a lever, but it's a pretty workable mechanism, simply because humility is the method of good. Humility doesn't lead to disaster. Arrogance does. So if a person is willing to humble himself before God, he cannot demand God be gracious to him because he's humbling himself. I mean, what would that look like? Let's say that you're going to humble yourself before God and demand his grace. You go into the temple like the sinner did, and you don't beat on your chest and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You say, "God, I'm here repenting, and you got to forgive me." And God says, "I don't got to do nothing." I mean, he might even use bad English like I just did to get his point across. "You got this all wrong. You want me to be gracious? I am gracious. You want me to be gracious to you? Well, then adjust your attitude." What should your attitude be? Well, what was that sinner's attitude? He went in, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He beat on his chest. He said, "God, be merciful to me, sinner." Did he expect God to be merciful to him? We have no idea what he expected. What do we know from his request? Only this: he wanted God to be gracious to him. That's all we know for sure. He wanted it. So that brings it down to the appeal level. The only approach that we have to God for grace is the appeal approach. You do not go in bargaining. You do not go in demanding. You go in understanding you don't deserve it. You go in understanding that he doesn't have to give it. You go in understanding that your life is a disaster without it, and you desperately need it, and you're going to the God who is gracious, and you're going to ask him if he'll be gracious to you. Will he? Well, what does John mean? Yahweh's gracious. So, my point is simply, in the text of Luke chapter 1, Gabriel and the one who sent him were interested in Zacharias moving out of a dutiful practice of godly religious activity. They wanted to move him to joy. In order to do that, something had to happen to shift his whole perception of God so that he was relating to God in a healthy way. How had he been relating to God? Well, verse 6 tells us he had been keeping all the commandments and all the precepts. But he was also afraid. What did the birth of John prove to Zacharias? Two things. God was concerned about his desire for a son, and that Yahweh really is gracious. And boy, when that dawned on him, from that point on, every time something would get in the way between him and God because of distance, because of some kind of behavior issue on his part, every time he would come back to, oh, I forgot, God's gracious. That means he'll wipe this barrier out by forgiving me. It means I can go to him with appeal, not demand, and say, God, forgive me for doing that, and restore this joy of my salvation. And God does it. He is not compelled to, except by his own nature. He is gracious. And so I want us to understand that. As we move through the rest of the Gospel of Luke, remember that Luke wrote to Theophilus. He wrote to a person who wanted to be a friend of God. That's what Theophilus means. And he did it because he wrote to Theophilus because he knew, Luke understood, how complex we are and how you can live your whole lifetime as a believer and never really get to grips with the facts of fundamental theological right thinking. Zacharias and Elizabeth were old people, and they'd been believers for a long time, and they had never come to grips with the fundamental reality that Yahweh is gracious. And when they came to grips with it, it changed them. And that's what we want to be like. We want to be changed. We want to understand that God is gracious. It's his nature. Let's pray together.